Chapter 7, The Subjugation of the Bedouins and the Final Victory over Mecca. After defeating his enemies in his own town, Muhammad launched out on a quest to subdue the wealthy Bedouins on the Arabian Peninsula who possessed thousands of camels and huge flocks. They immediately professed faith in Allah in order to escape persecution, but Muhammad did not accept their confession. It was necessary for them to surrender legally to Islam both as a religion and state, for it is written in Surah, the Apartments, 49:14, "The Bedouins say, 'We believe.' Say, 'You have not believed,' until you say, 'We have surrendered to the reign of Muhammad.'" As it turned out, the Bedouins quickly surrendered and became fighting Muslims. This shows us again that Islam does not place much value on personal faith or spiritual well-being for its adherents, but demands political surrender to the rule of the Sharia. A continuing danger for the Muslims in Medina remained the hateful merchants of Mecca. Muhammad tried to conquer them by many acts of fraud and trickery. On one occasion, he pretended to be a defenseless pilgrim in the old heathen fashion, but was stopped halfway by a group of outraged riders from Mecca. He had his unarmed followers swear that they would fight with hands and teeth. He also made them pledge to sacrifice their lives for him if necessary. His weaponless group stood firm, sternly facing the Meccan riders. But there was no clash. Muhammad succeeded at last by sending a delegate who disputed with the enemy and arranged a compromise. Muhammad and his followers were not permitted to enter Mecca right away, but would be allowed to do so in the future without weapons. Muhammad accepted his enemy's terms immediately, for by this agreement, he gained recognition from them as an accepted partner in a legal contract. The followers of Muhammad were extremely displeased with the bargain, for they were emotionally charged for battle and ready to die. They grew furious and nearly revolted against their leader. Sensing their bitter displeasure, Muhammad sat down and ordered that his hair should be cut. Afterwards, he asked all of his followers to sit down and cut their hair as well. This psychological trick calmed them down, and they returned with him to Medina. Later, they grasped the significance of the fact that their prophet had gained legal recognition without the use of weapons. Even today, Islamic states and Muslim terrorist organizations sometimes make incredible concessions in order to obtain legal recognition through official agreements. Muhammad embarked on an authorized pilgrimage to Mecca during the following year. There he circled the Kaaba 7 times, the central shrine of Mecca containing the black stone in its eastern corner. On this occasion, he did not destroy the remaining Meccan shrines with their hundred of idolatrous statues. Thus, Muhammad tolerated animistic rituals in his pilgrimage in order to win the Meccans for Islam. After marrying a Meccan woman during this pilgrimage, Muhammad returned to Medina. This was another step of legal recognition by his enemies. Muhammad used all possible means to bring the heathen of Mecca to Islam peacefully. When the war-minded opposition in Mecca insulted the allies of the Muslims some months later, Muhammad ordered his troops together quickly but secretly. He then launched a prompt attack against the unsuspecting Meccans and destroyed all the idols and pagan icons. Triumphing over them in this crucial incident, he proved himself a clever statesman. Surprisingly, Muhammad distributed the greater part of his bounty among his enemies. He did not issue an order for their execution, except for some leading opponents. Since this victory over Mecca, an expression in holy war became fixed, quote, "Make their hearts used to Islam," unquote. This is accomplished by granting extraordinary gifts to enemies. Till today, Muslims buy non-Muslims for Islam by offering them remarkable sums of money, better jobs, and scholarships if their recipients are gifted. This practice is in full operation in Egypt, Ghana, Malaysia, Nigeria, and other countries. Indeed, the holy war has many faces. Delegations from all over the Arabian Peninsula came to the conqueror of Mecca. Although Muhammad had shattered the heathen images there, he still sought to win over the inhabitants of the town. He tried this finally by accepting pagan practices in the rite of pilgrimage, such as circling the Kaaba with its black stone. Through such compromises, Muhammad absorbed occultic elements into his religion. In its sweep over wide areas of Asia and Africa, Islam incorporated many non-Islamic principles into its creed in order to gain the might and power of dominion. Thus, Islam contains a heathen inheritance. The essential aim of this religion is not truth, but statecraft. Chapter 8, The Suppression of Jews and Christians. Muhammad did not remain in Mecca for long, but returned to Medina, the city that had given him refuge. This city, not Mecca, became the center of Islam during the latter part of Muhammad's life. Soon after, an honorable delegation of 60 Christians from the Najran Valley in North Yemen visited Muhammad in Medina. A bishop with his scholars and foremost men arrived in sumptuous robes. They were allowed to stay in the central mosque at Medina for several days and discuss the basic Christian doctrines with Muhammad. They aimed to detect what kind of a spirit Muhammad had and whether Christians could cooperate with Islam or not. The answer of Muhammad to their questions and creed is found in Surah Al-Imran, chapter 3, verses 33 through 66. The Prophet incorporated essential elements of the Christian faith into the Quran in order to win the Christians for Islam. Yet he remained resolute in his stern refusal to acknowledge the sonship of Christ, the fatherhood of God, and the historical reality of the cross. When the two parties could not come to an agreement on the divinity of Christ or the historicity of the crucifixion, Muhammad grew angry and called the bishop and his delegation to enter with them into the judgment of Allah. It's found in Surah Al-Imran, chapter 3, verse 62. In these verses of the Quran, Muhammad asked the Christian visitors from North Yemen to depart for home and return with their sons and wives so that he and his Muslims could face them and pray for the curse of Allah to fall upon these liars. These words in the Quran show us that Muslims use black magic. They curse their enemies in their prayers and ask Allah to destroy them or influence them in a negative way. Curses from Muslims are uttered even in our day. In 1989, a Muslim imam in Berlin asked a Baptist pastor to gather all the members of his church and confront him and his Muslims publicly in a prayer duel, so that Allah could destroy those who believe in the Trinity. We should realize the significance of the fact that the curse in Islam, inaugurated by Muhammad, was aimed not at the bishop and his followers only, but their families as well. This means that Islam does not fight against Christian leaders alone. It attempts to influence their families too. In their prayers, Muslims ask Allah to destroy active Christians by sending them illnesses, fear, accidents, and other troubles. Anyone wanting to serve Jesus among Muslims must abide in him, putting himself and every member of his family entirely under his blood as a continuous act of commitment. Otherwise, he and his family will be in danger. Every mission team must commit itself as a whole to the authority of Jesus, invoking the protection of his blessed name. If this is not the case, the anti-Christian power of Islam can bring division and injury. How utterly different is Jesus from Muhammad? He encouraged and commanded his followers in the opposite direction. Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Matthew 5:44. If we abide in Christ, we will have power to resist the temptation to hate our enemies. We need also not fear the curses of Islam, for the blessing of Jesus is stronger than the curse of Allah. The Apostle John experienced this and confessed, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." 1 John 4:4. Not many years after Muhammad had conducted his crucial dialogue with the bishop and the Christian believers from North Yemen, he commanded his Muslims to subdue them. Although the inhabitants of the Najran Valley were not forced to become Muslims immediately or to leave their country, they were compelled to pay a tax which was imposed on all defeated people of the book, Jews, Christians, and Sabaeans. Those Jews and Christians who were overpowered by the Muslims were degraded as lower class citizens. This constraint upon all conquered people of the book is a legitimate part of holy war, according to Surah Repentance, chapter 9, verses 29 through 30. Fight those who believe not in Allah and the last day, and do not forbid what Allah and His ambassador have forbidden, and do not judge according to the religion of truth, being of those who have been given the book until they pay the tribute with their own hand and acknowledge their subjection. The Jews say, Ezra is the son of God. The Christians say, Christ is the son of God. That is the utterance of their mouths, conforming with the unbelievers before them. May Allah kill them. How they are perverted. Some social organizations, political groups, and liberal theologians have been searching for a common denominator for dialogue and peaceful coexistence between Islam and Christianity. These have not yet read or realized that Muhammad already settled his decision about the Christian faith and drew his limit to all possible compromises, found in Surah, the House of Imran, chapter 3, verse 33 through 66. No Muslim is allowed to overstep the limit set by the Quran, which is considered to be the final revelation of Allah. Any Christian who attempts a compromise between Islam and Christianity must deny Jesus Christ as the incarnate, crucified Son of God. The Prophet of Islam rejects everyone who upholds Jesus Christ as the divine Savior. All possible Christian negotiations end here. Muhammad did not pray, Allah save them from their error and unbelief, but cursed the faithful Christians with his words, may Allah kill them. Every Christian who remains steadfast in his faith has the curse of Muhammad directed at him. If Muslims in London, Paris, New York, or Seoul try to propagate a humanitarian Islam, they are either ignorant of their own Quran, or they deliberately disguise the stringent requirements of their faith until they outgrow their status as a minority where they live. As an influential majority, Muslims will let down their masks and demand the implementation of the Sharia. During the last 1,350 years, millions of Christians have suffered under the curse of Islam, living as second-class citizens in Islamic countries. Even today, they are often not allowed to repair their churches or to build new ones, whereas Muslims are granted freedom to build mosques in every Christian country where they happen to live. Christians in Muslim countries rarely get time on radio or television, while Muslims in the West have vast possibilities to proclaim their faith through whichever medium they choose. Arab Christians seldom reach high positions in government or official institutions. They must acknowledge their status as second-class subjects or leave their country. With deep respect, we acknowledge that the 10% minority of Christians in the Middle East have chosen to live with an inferior standing in Islamic states rather than deny the crucified Son of God. For 50 generations, these followers of Christ have endured persecution, hatred, and exploitation. We should remember to pray for Christians in Islamic countries and to encourage them in whichever way we can. The story of the subjugated church and community in the Najran Valley has a bitter end. Despite their written contract with Muhammad, these Christians were allowed to remain in their homeland for only a short time. On his deathbed, Muhammad demanded that not a single Jew or Christian should remain in the Arabian Peninsula. In this spirit, Umar bin al-Khattab, the second caliph, expelled them. The country where Islam was established was to exist for Muslims only. Umar acted deceitfully, blaming the Christians for not fulfilling the terms of the contract between Muhammad and their bishop completely. He used elusive arguments as a means of disavowing the peace and driving away all who would not surrender to Islam. All contracts between Christians and Muslims are valid only as long as Muslims are in need of help. As soon as Muslims become strong and grow dominant, Christians receive only limited rights and become dependent upon their good or ill will. This is a reality of holy war. In 1989, Muammar Gaddafi proclaimed that people who speak Arabic cannot be anything but Muslim. With this statement, he demanded that the 15 million Arab Christians should surrender to Islam without delay. Chapter 9, The Worldwide Strategy of Islam. In his last years, Muhammad declared that Islam was revealed not only for the Arabic-speaking Bedouins, but for the whole world, with the aim of bringing the peace of Allah upon all. 7 years after the Hijra, he sent letters to the kings and rulers in Alexandria, Abyssinia, Constantinople, Byzantine, Persia, and various parts of the Arabian Peninsula. He challenged them to accept Islam officially and surrender to Allah, the true and only God. Nearly all the envoys of Muhammad were killed or imprisoned. Of all the rulers contacted, only the governor of Alexandria sided with Muhammad and sent him 2 Christian slave girls. Muhammad married one of them, Miriam. In Medina, she gave birth to Ibrahim, the only son born to him there. When the late Ayatollah Khomeini of Iran urged Soviet President Mikhail Gorbachev and Foreign Minister Edward Shevardnadze to believe in Allah and to surrender to Islam, he did nothing extraordinary. He merely followed in the footsteps of the Prophet Muhammad. He offered to cooperate with them in fighting the West, but only if they would become Muslims. During Muhammad's last days, he commanded a group of his followers to fight against Byzantium, the eastern half of the Roman Empire. In AD 630, the Muslims were severely beaten at Muta al-Balka in eastern Jordan, but this defeat did not remain a setback for them. It made them more determined to prove that Islam can surmount obstacles. When Muhammad died in AD 632, he had completed the principles of Islam, including the law of holy war, which became an indispensable part of the Sharia. This law was a powerful force behind the spread of Islam. When Muhammad died, there were 2 top generals among his followers, Khalid bin Walid and Amr bin Az. They inspired their armies and thrust northward, absorbing Jerusalem, Alexandria, and Antioch, long the leading centers of Christianity. In only 100 years, the Muslims conquered all of North Africa, penetrated Spain, swept through the Middle East, entered into Persia, pushed toward northwest India, and settled finally in the southern Russian steppes. The key Christian cities, the cradle of the church, and many of the Christianized areas of Byzantium were lost to Islam. This was the greatest catastrophe that Christendom ever experienced. Who recognizes or even remembers this fact? How devastating it is to think that many Christians welcomed Islam as a savior from the yoke of their leaders and churches. The invasion of Islam appeared to them as a lesser evil, owing to the deep divisions, the doctrinal disputes, and bitter rivalries which had fragmented the churches of the Middle East in the centuries before Muhammad. The Muslim invaders promised their Christian subjects religious freedom and privileges if they would cut all ties with their former Christian rulers. Little did these conquered ones realize that they were to exchange a moderate yoke for an unbearable one, one which has been suppressing them for over 1,300 years. Omar arranged and dictated a legal agreement for the Christians of Syria around AD 635, obliging them to sign it. This contract fixed their subjection in a detailed and pragmatic way. In the name of Allah, the Merciful, the Compassionate, this is a letter which we, the Christians of Syria, are directing to you, Omar bin Khattab, O Prince of Believers. When you arrived in our country, we ask you to protect our lives as well as those of our family members and brothers in the faith. We requested you furthermore to guard our properties. In return for these services, we pledge to build neither churches nor monasteries, neither to restore weak structures nor to repair those in areas where Muslims reside. We have committed ourselves to welcome Muslim travelers and passers-by as guests in our homes and to host them for at least 3 days. We declare our obligation to hide no spies or foreign envoys in our churches or monasteries, nor to withhold information from Muslims which could endanger their welfare. We promise to provide no Quranic instruction for our children, that is, to give them none of our own opinions regarding the Quran. We vow neither to conduct our religious services out of doors, nor to recommend this in our sermons. We agree to hinder no one in our religious body from following Islam, if that is his wish. It will be our duty to treat Muslims kindly and to stand when they sit. We consent neither to imitate them by dress or speech, that is, by their particular idioms, nor to call ourselves or our children by their names. We affirm neither to saddle our riding animals nor to bear arms. We shall neither allow Arabic letters to be imprinted in our stamp nor deal in alcoholic beverages. We consent to have the front part of our hair cut and to display neither our books nor crosses in Islamic areas. In most cases, the Muslims did not force Jews and Christians to surrender to Islam, but if they chose to remain faithful to their beliefs, they had to pay a heavy, dishonorable tax. For many of them, an old saying came true: faith stops at the purse. The majority of Christians in North Africa, Syria, and Mesopotamia became Muslims legally, but hoped to remain Christian secretly to avoid the heavy taxation. However, their children became Muslims fully and automatically. Muslims conquered Christian states not only with the sword, but also with their book. The Quran and the Arabic language infiltrated, changed, and reshaped the Christian culture and society of the Middle East. Islam overcame an area larger than Europe and more extensive than the United States, and that at a time when no European state yet existed. In their victorious campaigns, the Muslims encountered different cultures and religions. These they did not wipe out. Instead, they accommodated themselves to local situations as much as possible and accepted many elements found therein, weaving them into their law. The conquered peoples who accepted Islam were allowed to retain many of their own practices and were granted limited authority. Thus, the Sharia is not based only on the Quran and Hadith, but also on the Adat, the customs of conquered nations which do not directly contradict Islam. A limited tolerance was extended toward the people of the book, who were permitted to continue living in their communities according to their faith in restricted areas, as long as they paid a discriminatory tax through their bishop or religious ruler. The ecclesiastical leader had to collect the amount and to deliver it to the Muslim government. Through this restriction, the people of the book became exploited citizens in the Islamic empires. The religious function of their leaders was automatically interwoven with political authority. As a result, the bishops were forced to administer legal affairs within their respective denominations, acting as churchmen and statesmen simultaneously. A policy of mercilessness was directed toward the heathen, animists, idol worshippers, and adherents of primal religions, toward those who would not surrender to Islam. These had only two choices: to accept Islam or be killed. Eventually, the Muslims noticed that the extermination of thousands of pagans was a bloody and useless enterprise, so they decided to sell them as slaves for profit. In bondage, these slaves were to experience a daily dying, in contrast to the quick death blow they would have received by the sword. According to the Sharia, Muslims are allowed to enslave, own, and sell human beings. Although this legal right is not generally enforced today, owing to influences from Western colonialism, it is still found operating in several countries on the Arabian Peninsula. Many Western countries strengthened Islam in North Africa and the Middle East by purchasing slaves from Muslims in earlier times. Black Africans were sold to slave owners in America, and through this practice, Christians subsidized the Muslim armies who dealt in human cargo. We Christians in the West need to repent over this sin, which has had global consequences. Even today, Western engineers and doctors are being bought to rebuild Islam with lavish salaries offered by Muslim countries. In some of the Gulf states, foreign workers have had to relinquish their passports to their employers upon arrival and are not allowed to leave unless granted permission. These conditions indicate a vocational enslavement of thousands of skilled workers from all continents in our day. Muslims have divided the world into two sectors, Dar al-Islam, the House of Islam, and Dar al-Harb, the House of War. The only countries considered to be at peace are those in which the Sharia reigns. But in those lands where Muslims dwell as minorities, or where the constitution is not based mainly on the Quran, the internal and external matters of state are regarded as highly conducive to revolution. Indeed, such countries are viewed as war zones. Muslims are not permitted to make peace with a non-Muslim country until its inhabitants surrender to Islam. They can agree to a ceasefire for a longer period of time, but never to peace. The late Anwar Sadat of Egypt, compelled by former U.S. President Jimmy Carter to a partial peace treaty with Israel, paid the price with his life for agreeing to such an unhallowed pact. The Arabic word for peace is salam, and the word Islam is the active form for this term. Thus, Islam views itself as a peace-making force, using weaponry, intrigue, commerce, and every possible means to secure its goal. According to Islam, true peace can only exist where the Sharia rules and controls all matters of state. Chapter 10, The Present Situation of Holy War. During the Yom Kippur War between the Arab states and Israel in October 1973, the Organization of Petroleum Exporting Countries initially raised the price of crude oil four times. The price was increased progressively until the oil became 30 times more expensive than before the war. This indicated an Islamic renaissance, a new massive wave of holy war over the entire globe. Oil-producing Islamic countries became extravagantly rich through 7 years of financial influx from industrialized nations. The accumulated oil billion served as a motor in the Islamic rebirth. Through their financial power, Muslims were enabled to realize their dreams in many aspects of life. They have aspired to political prowess, granted loans, bought industries and banks, constructed Islamic universities in many countries, bought time at radio and television stations, and established countless mosques and prayer centers in the East and West. When the West recognized that fossil fuel had become a weapon in the Muslims' holy war, they conserved their oil consumption and sought out alternative energy sources. As a result, the price of oil decreased to an amount only 18 times higher than before 1973. But this setback in prices did not weaken the vitality of the Islamic Renaissance. The invasion of Kuwait by Saddam Hussein in August 1990 has proven that many nations are still dependent upon oil-producing Islamic states. The immediate rise in oil prices was sufficient proof of this. Who could have imagined that a superforce of multinational armies would one day defend Muslim oil fields, risking their lives to regenerate Islam? Some Islamic countries are developing into remarkable financial powerhouses. They are trying to introduce the Sharia in third world states and industrial nations alike, with the hope that these nations will, step by step, become dependent upon them. Every Islamic country has its own struggle with the Sharia, with more or less success. At times, civil wars have erupted when the Sharia was initiated or hindered in a particular country. Although the majority of Muslims are liberal or indifferent, preferring a contemporary moderate legal system, a strong minority of 20 to 40% are striving for political and religious reform in their states. In countries where the majority are Muslim, but where an Islamic state has not yet been formed, an Islamic Reformation may occur, aiming to root out all reminders of Christianity and Western colonialism from the laws of the land. Indeed, there is potential for a revolution to overthrow the existing government with one that will implement the Sharia. In the Democratic Republic of the Sudan, many Muslims demand that the Sharia should again become the sole legal code of the country. Lebanon, Malaysia, Nigeria, and Tanzania are examples showing the long-term political strife and trials involved in forming an Islamic state. The majority of the population in these countries are not Muslim. Despite this ratio, Christian leaders are removed from their positions of influence one by one. Police and military positions are filled progressively by Muslims, and newspapers and other media increasingly transmit Islamic propaganda. The atmosphere in these countries is often tense and explosive. Those who actively and continuously oppose the aims of Islam may receive threats. Some may be taken hostage. Killer squads are dispatched secretly to execute leading personalities who hinder the implementation of the Sharia. Stories of public execution in the streets of Istanbul, Cairo, Jerusalem, Beirut, Tehran, Dhaka, and other cities appear in newspapers. Truly, holy war is an unholy thing. An immediate aim of holy war is the extinction of Christianity in Muslim countries. Lebanon is a vivid illustration of this. In this war-torn land, the withdrawal of U.S. troops in February 1984 helped Syria reach its goal. The Persian Gulf crisis sealed the fate of this country in autumn 1990. Christian missions in countries with a Muslim majority are either prohibited or seriously restricted. Any infringement from foreigners upon the faith of Muslims is viewed as an attack upon the state in which they live. Therefore, those who attempt to evangelize Muslims risk punishment by law, owing to the indivisibility of religion and state in Islam. According to the Sharia, converts from Islam to Christianity are to be killed after a one-month period if they refuse to repent. During this time, a sheikh is usually appointed to guide the apostate back to the Ummah, the Islamic community. There is no religious freedom for Muslims. They cannot change their religion. The Western concept of human rights has no room where Allah's Sharia rules, no matter what the prevailing government might say. Indigenous Christians living in Muslim countries face mounting pressure either to convert to Islam or immigrate. In the West, Muslim immigrants, guest workers, and students demand increasing religious privileges and chant Islamic slogans in the streets under protection by police. They are buying time on radio and television and utilize other media to further their cause. They arrange open discussions and debates, challenging and defeating Christian leaders who are often ill-prepared and ignorant of the real Islam. Some Muslims marry Christian wives with the purpose of converting them to their own faith. They are building mosques with towering minarets and train local missionaries to convert uncommitted Christians who distrust the authority of their Bible. They provoke the East and West today with open aggression and verbal warfare, but most Christians either neglect this challenge or fail to offer sufficient answers. Chapter 11, The Severest Defeat of the Muslims, Their Greatest Victory. After Muhammad had defeated the fighters of Mecca in the Battle of Badr, the Meccan warlords mustered a new army swearing revenge against their former townsmen who had betrayed them. They hated Muhammad and planned to kill him, hoping to erase the memory of Islam before it would be too late. After preparing themselves, they marched against Medina, the stronghold of the Muslims, 200 kilometers north. The Battle of Uhud in AD 625 was a shocking defeat for the Muslims. Although Muhammad and his followers had won this battle at the outset, a hidden group of Meccan riders attacked and swept over the battlefield while the bounty was being collected. The Muslims scattered in all directions. More than 70 Muslims died in this counterattack. Among them was Hamzi, the uncle of Muhammad, a faithful and able fighter. Muhammad himself did not escape unscathed, for one of his teeth was broken by a stone thrown at him. The Prophet cursed his enemies, made an oath of revenge against them, and commenced to bury the bodies of his slain followers. The most pressing need after the Battle of Uhud was the large number of widows who would not have enough support for themselves and their children. Muhammad's solution to this problem was to call his followers to marry these widows and even the orphan girls, as many as four, so that every one of them would have a home and support. The words of Muhammad on this occasion can be read in Surah, the Women, chapter 4, verse 4. There were certain restrictions given to this inspired revelation. One could not take more than four wives, and he was to love each of these equally. Polygamy had been widespread in many countries before Islam, but Muhammad incorporated and sanctioned it in his religion. He may only have intended this practice as an immediate solution to the social need after the Battle of Uhud, but once this privilege was embodied in divine revelation, the Muslims were not willing to abandon it. Arab social custom has always placed great value upon fathers having sons. Islam confirmed this tradition and called it an honor for a father to have many sons in this world and the next. Even though Muslim men can have up to four wives at once, through which they can hope for many sons, not many can afford more than one in our day. In the majority of Islamic states, a man has the legal right to divorce his wife when she grows old or does not give birth to sons. He may also dissolve his marriage for any reason. In earlier times, Muslim women were encouraged to give birth to many sons because of the high infant mortality rate of desert life. Since the development of the X-ray, penicillin, and other medicines, and the increase of hygienic awareness, the Muslim birth rate has skyrocketed. Thus, Muslims have not increased primarily through missionary outreach, but by having many children. Truly, Muslim polygamy has become the most effective weapon in holy war. The world population in our day doubles every 40 years. The Muslims alone double every 26 years. If we exclude the Muslim total, the rest of the world population doubles every 45 to 50 years owing to birth control, family planning, and legalized abortion in some countries. Thus, Muslims double nearly twice as fast as other religious groups. Every year, 30 million Muslims will be born, in addition to the 1.1 billion estimated in 1990. Islam is tumbling like an avalanche upon the 21st century, the tremors of which are being felt on all continents. Most of the world's leaders have not yet grasped the significance of this startling development. Holy war is on the march while most Christians are asleep. The severe defeat which the Muslims suffered in the Battle of Uhud appears to have brought them their greatest victory. The divine approval of polygamy, nurtured in the 20th century by astounding advances in medical care, has pushed Islam to a disproportionate numerical advantage in relation to other religions. Chapter 12, Conclusion. Holy war is an indispensable part of the Sharia and will remain alive and active until the entire world submits to Allah. Islam, in essence, means holy war. Let me repeat that. Islam, in essence, means holy war. The 10-year reign of the Ayatollah Khomeini brought the awareness of an unleashed global wave of holy war in the minds of many. The aim of this religious leader from Iran was the conquest of the whole world. He openly stated that his strategy was to rouse the United States and the Soviet Union to fight against each other. When such a new world war would have finally destroyed them, Islam would then have remained the sole superpower. Former U.S. President Richard Nixon wrote in 1988 that it was time for the U.S. and the Soviet Union to unite and cooperate against Islam before it would be too late. These two superpowers consist of roughly 550 million inhabitants. The Muslims already comprised double that amount in 1990. The greatest oil reserves in the world rest under the sands of the Arabs. It is estimated that there is enough petroleum for another 60 or more years. During this time, Muslims hoped to establish an economic and military behemoth. Plans for an Islamic atomic bomb are underway. Poison gas is already in the hands of Muslims and will be used without scruples, as has been demonstrated in the aggression of Iraq against the Iranians and Kurds. Gas masks have been distributed to millions in order to protect Middle Easterners against the threats of Iraq's leader, Saddam Hussein. ABC weapons, atomic, biological, and chemical, have become part of the holy war. There is a tradition originating from Muhammad that Jesus will return, kill the Antichrist, destroy all crosses, slaughter all swine, and finally marry and have children. He will then reform Islam and propagate the teaching of Muhammad until all mankind submits to Allah. Muslims expect the second coming of Christ to bring in the fulfillment of Islam. After his reform is complete, he will die and be buried. Soon afterwards, Allah will appear and raise both Jesus and Muhammad from their graves, seating them on thrones to judge the world. Muhammad will judge all Muslims who did not fulfill the Sharia or fight faithfully in holy war. Jesus will judge all Jews and Christians who have not surrendered to Islam. He will send them to the innermost core of hell, where they will roast in scorching, billowing flames. Whenever their skin peels off, a new one will be given to them, so that the excruciating pain they experience will be everlasting. Consequently, in the Islamic disunion created through the misery of the unbelievers in hell and the bliss of the Muslims in paradise, the tension of holy war will continue forever. How thankful we can be that this Islamic tradition is not true. It is a privilege to know that Jesus lives. Whoever follows him receives everlasting life and the power to love his neighbor. Even Muslims confess that Jesus is alive and that God has set his followers above all unbelievers. Surah, the House of Imran, 356. All who follow Jesus have chosen the religion of life, hope, and honor. Muslims know that Muhammad is dead. His bones are still in his grave at Medina. According to Islam, he has not yet been resurrected to paradise, but waits for the great day of judgment. Muhammad had no everlasting life in himself. Whoever follows him chooses a religion of death, fear, and judgment. Muhammad is dead. Jesus is alive. This truth changes every aspect, law, and goal of holy war, putting an end to all deception, sorrow, and anxiety. In Jesus, holy war is overcome. His everlasting peace and love are eternal realities. Amen and amen.
We trust that this tape of holy war in Islam has answered some of the questions, such as, what is the ultimate goal of Islam? What kind of people are being enslaved by Islam today? And what is the greatest weapon in the Islamic holy war? The answers to these questions and others in this presentation may help you better understand the complications which are now apparent in the Middle East and in America. Perhaps you have a need for additional material in your personal study of Islam concerning world religions. If so, please write to our ministry for the current catalog of books and audio and video tapes. Of particular interest might be some 120 tapes of lectures which were recorded during our conferences over the past years. Our address is Al Newer, spelled Al-N-O-U-R, Post Office Box 985, Colorado Springs, Colorado, 80901.